listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Good morning. My name's Tanner. I'm one of the pastors here and just want to welcome you again this morning. Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. And let me just, as you're turning there, as you get there, I'll just pray to get us started here today. God, would you be honored by what we do here today? God, would you be glorified in as we worship you in study and worship you in song? We want your name to be lifted up. We want your gospel to be loud, that the name of Jesus would be proclaimed, would be loud, that it would sink into our hearts and our minds, that we would love you and know you. God, that we would grow in our love for your word and grow in our love for your great gospel. We trust you to continue in that work, that you are faithful and you would continue doing that work in our hearts and in this church and in the world for your own glory. We love you. Be with us today, God, and just ask that your spirit would guide and guard my words this morning, that I would speak what you would have me speak. It's for your glory, for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. So let me, you guys are in Colossians chapter 2. Let me just begin by reading this section we'll be in this morning. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So this section, verses 8 through 15, really marks the beginning of the second portion of this letter. Last week, Pastor Jason preached from verses 6 and 7, and that was really a pivotal point in this whole letter, that at that point, the letter sort of pivots around, that Paul began with proclamation, declaration, his prayer, the hymn to Christ, the proclamation of the purpose of ministry, of who Jesus is, and now it begins to pivot. You feel that pivot last week, and this begins now the part of the letter that is instruction and teaching. So this week will be in 8 through 15, and Paul is teaching and instructing by sort of setting up this dichotomy. It's thought according to man on this side, and again, this is human-oriented thought in a fallen world. So this is thought under the fallen condition. So it's thought according to man on this side, and over and again, or versus thought according to Christ. So this week it's sort of human thought, human philosophy, as we read there, versus Christ. And he sets up this kind of dichotomy to teach from. Next week, just to give you an idea of where we're going, there's a similar dichotomy in the passage next week, but it's more along the lines of religion on this side versus Christ. So it will feel similar in the instruction and the teaching, but it'll be a slightly different subject next week, just to give you an idea of where we're going. So those two short verses that we were in last week, verse 6 and 7, is really that major point of where it pivots. And Pastor Jason's message was walking in Christ. That we feel this shift from the proclamation of who Christ is and how great the gospel is to now, what does that mean for our lives? What is the instruction then in light of who Christ is? So the reason I'm bringing that up is that part of the process of biblical interpretation is what's called the hermeneutical spiral. It's to pull back from the passage we're in and to get the overall context, to get the overall meaning, to get this sort of 10,000-foot view. And then we're going to zoom in and do that sort of nitty-gritty work in the individual verses, but we need to periodically circle back around and get up above where we can see again and check for context and flow and the author's intent. So we're following this through and following that model of biblical interpretation that's meant to guard us from sort of losing the forest for the trees. It's meant to guard us from mishandling particular pieces because we've lost the context of the whole. If you remember, context is very important. And so we want to step back and look at the overall structure here. And that's where we see that, this whole letter really pivots at this point. And we begin to enter the instruction and the teaching portion of this letter. So Paul alluded to this in chapter 1, verse 28, where he, with precision, with rhythm, very emphatically states his soaring hope for ministry in Christ. It was part of that declaration piece. This is what ministry is. This is the overarching purpose. He said, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that everyone may be presented mature in Christ." And we got, as you remember, we got that complete picture of what ministry is. The proclamation of Christ, certainly, and then it's the teaching and the instruction and the warning and the overall goal then to be mature in Christ. And so Paul's sort of saying, maturity in Christ is where we're going. And all of this proclamation has a point. It's maturity in Christ is where we're going, and we're taking you with us. That's the overarching goal of ministry. So having been saved by grace through faith in Christ, the goal now is to respond to the Spirit under the lordship of Jesus to bring glory to the Father in our daily lives. So this is the overarching goal in moving towards maturity. This is what ministry and teaching, the purpose and teaching from God's Word is, that we would know and we would be able to respond to the Spirit under the lordship of Jesus to bring glory to the Father in our daily lives. That's the movement towards maturity and the goal of ministry, to bring about the knowledge of God's Word, the knowledge of the great gospel, is the proclamation, and then to move from that to teaching. What does this mean then? To bring people towards maturity requires both of these, the proclamation and the teaching and the instruction. Last week, Pastor Jason beautifully painted this picture of being carried in the Father as we walk in the Son. And that proclamation is that we're saved by the will of God in Christ. We're carried in Him. And then the instruction then is, and now walk in Him. That's both of those pieces working together. So the prayer and the hymn and the declaration of the supremacy of Christ in all things over the universe and the church, all of this serves a purpose to set Christ up and make sure we know that He is the sun around which all right ministry revolves. He is the sun around which all right ministry revolves and receives then its warmth and its energy and its endurance. This is the purpose of the proclamation, to give us a proper picture of who Christ is. But in knowing that, in knowing who He is, all of that has implications for our lives. It actually has implications on our lives. So do you sort of feel now that pivot where this is all that we want to proclaim about who Jesus is, and now we begin to see what are the implications for our daily lives? The lordship of Christ isn't merely over the universe, though that's not a small thing. His lordship extends over you. So if you remember Colossians 1:13, we were transferred into His kingdom. Christian, you were transferred into His kingdom, where Jesus is King, and as King, He has dominion over your life as well. What does life look like then? What does the Christian life look like then? Paul's now going to give instruction, and it looks like this. It feels like this. In light of who Christ is, we'll now spend some time giving instruction on what Christian life looks like. So we'll certainly hear more of the gospel as we go, absolutely, and no doubt about that. But the overall sort of purpose shifts in the rest of this letter to now give us put some handles on what to do with all we know about who Jesus is. What do we do with that? What are the implications for our lives? So let me now set the tone for the instruction that follows. And then today, as well as the next several weeks, there will be instructions for our lives. So let me set the overall tone for that instruction. I'll do it this way. There are two basic foundational forms of exhortation or instruction. The first is a call to a new and different life. It's out of the old and into the new. So think of this like a shot of epinephrine, like an antidote. This is a call to a new and different life. So, like, I'm allergic to honeybees, and that's not nearly as manly as being allergic to, you know, grizzly bears or some other manly animal. I'm allergic to little fuzzy, buzzing bees that make delicious honey. I can squish them in my fingers and then they'd sting me and I would die. Like, there's nothing amazing about that. But if I get stung by a honeybee, I'm as good as dead in like an hour without a shot of epinephrine. I've got to have it. That's the first type of exhortation. It's life is this way. Life is this way. You're on the path to death over here. Get off of that path and walk this one. You are headed towards death and the grave and destruction. Stop doing that. Start doing this. This is the first type of exhortation, is towards a new life, to begin a new life. It's an antidote. It's a massive dose of antibiotics. It's a shot of epinephrine or an anti-venom. This is sort of what Paul's letter to the Corinthian church basically fits this model. You guys are absolutely jacked up. What are you doing? Stop. Stop that and go this way. What are you doing? It's that kind of exhortation is the first sort of form of exhortation, to begin walking a new life. The second form of exhortation is more what we're dealing with here, and it's sort of like more of the same life. It's the call to and the exhortation to continue in the life that you're in. So think of this sort of like a vaccine, that you're healthy now. This shot, this instruction will keep you healthy. It's like taking your vitamins every day. You're doing good. You're on the right path. Here's something to supplement that. Here's some instruction to supplement. Continue in this path. This is the second form of exhortation. And this is more what we're dealing with here. It's to continue to walk in the Son as you are carried in the Father.
to use Jason's picture from last week, which is beautiful. So this is, I think, in part, what makes it difficult to flesh out fully what the heresy was in Colossae, what that false teaching truly was, because Paul's giving instructions to saints and faithful brothers who are still, in fact, walking with Christ. The exhortation overall is to continue down this path. So these are men and women who are still walking with him. And like we saw in verse 7 last week, they're walking in Christ, continue to walk in Him, rooted in Him, built up in Him, established in the faith, continue down this path. Now look at verse 8 to enter our passage for today. See to it that no one takes you captive. This is an emphatic imagery. Last week, Jason borrowed that phrase and he used the comparison to ISIS. And it is a brilliant comparison for us today because that imagery is vivid. This is a rather rare phrase even in the New Testament, and the imagery for us to think of ISIS, of being kidnapped, of being stolen, that's the right imagery. Carried off as plunder is what this means. Carried off as plunder for somebody else. This is firm, it's clear, it's emphatic. See to it that no one takes you captive. See to it you're safe where you are. You're safe where you are. Continue there. Do not be drawn out. See to it that no one draws you out into the open where you can be picked off, where you can be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. See to it that no one draws you out. You're safe where you are. Do not leave your fortified position in Christ. So the title this morning is, you are safe in Christ. Safe in Christ. Stay where you are. Continue in the life in Christ. You're safe there. So Paul's not condemning philosophy overall here, but a philosophy of a particular kind. Philosophy of a particular kind that is empty and deceitful, that is oriented towards man, that has a human orientation. It's deceitful, and it's meant to give you the illusion that there is knowledge out there that's more appealing than Christ. To draw you out. To draw you out into the open where you can be taken captive and dragged into the desert with the black bag over your head. See to it that no one takes you captive. You're safe. Stay where you are. Continue in the life. Continue in the path that you're walking. The imagery of ISIS works really well for us. And it's exactly the message Paul's giving right here. It's strong and vivid. See to it. Set your minds to this. Guard your positions. Guard your position. Stay where you are. You're fortified there. You're safe there. In Christ, we have access to all the very best of wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3, the very best is found in Christ. Stay where you are. There's nothing out there that's appealing. There's nothing out there but desolation and desert and danger and death. Don't be drawn out. Don't be drawn out where you can be taken captive. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. The title this morning is Safe in Christ. I want to move into sort of an interesting piece in this study. This phrase, elemental spirits of the world, is, what does that mean? There's an interesting piece in studying that out. The Greek word there that's translated as elemental spirits is the Greek word stoicheia. And it means elementary or rudimentary or basic, sort of this foundational, basic, elementary principles. So he says, the basic principles, the basic spirits of this world. It can be understood or translated even as sort of like the laws of nature
if you will. That's sort of the basic understanding here. So you could theoretically use stoicheia to say stoicheia of God, and it would sort of mean the basic elementary laws of God. And Paul uses it that way to some degree in Galatians, where he's speaking of a different heresy. It's not how it's used here, but to give you an idea, the thing that interested me in this study is that a derivative word of stoicheia is stoichiometry. And I had to take quite a bit of chemistry in college. And so I remembered stoichiometry is the process and the calculations that you go through to discover how much of each pure element is present in a compound. So water is a compound. You have H2O, two hydrogens, one oxygen. With a known volume and mass of water, you would employ stoichiometry to discover how much hydrogen and how much oxygen is present. Here's the thing that was interesting to me in sort of thinking down that lines, and I think that it adds something to our understanding here, even though Paul isn't meaning it this way per se, but it adds something to our understanding that stoichiometry presumes that you're dealing with an impure substance. It presumes that you're dealing with a compound. If you only have one pure element, like oxygen, there's no need to perform any stoichiometry, any calculations on that. You simply have oxygen. So, in this sense, when you only have the pure gospel, we're not needing to do all of the work to point out what's pure and impure and what's been added to it and how it's been compounded into something else. So it adds a little bit. It presumes that we're dealing with something that's been added to, that's been bonded with something else, that it's been really defiled and turned into a compound that has become something else now. Does that sort of make sense? It helped me in framing up even the purpose for a letter like this. It presumes that there's work to be done to divide. This is not what we're talking about here. Now we're back. Now we're back to the pure gospel. This is not. So false teaching had cropped up in Colossae, and it was attempting to introduce impurities to the gospel. And Paul is doing that work here, that if we add something to, and we add impurities to the gospel, it changes it, and it becomes something entirely different. It's no longer pure, and no longer true, and no longer right when we add on to it. It becomes a compound, and it's something else. So we need to guard from that, and that's the work that Paul's doing here in this letter. So stoicheia or elementary principles is a relatively rare word. There's a ton of history. It's very tied up in all sorts of philosophical stuff that gets extremely complicated and deep. But the point is, this word, this sort of phrase is where scholars, in looking at the book of Colossians, have sort of concluded that Paul must have been writing against some form of Gnosticism. That to use this term here, it seems as if he must have been trying to distinguish between and write against some form of Gnostic belief. So Gnostics believed that they alone understood the message of Christ and that everyone else was wrong. And then from that assumption, they launch off into a whole bunch of crazy stuff that Jesus never said or did. So it was a heresy that was recognized very early on in church history. So the basic Gnostic belief is that matter, the material world, the human body, earth, plants, tables, that matter itself is inherently evil. And the spiritual world, spirit, is inherently good. And so, you know, we then, under Gnostic belief, are really very pure, but we're trapped in these evil bodies. And it results in just tremendously erroneous complex of beliefs and ideas that spirals off into no man's land. But the point
One of the things that's a central point in Gnosticism is that God, being only pure spirit, could not come in contact with creation, with the physical world, because the physical world is all evil. So God was entirely separate. And that's where this Stoichia laws of nature somehow mediates. It gets really complicated and crazy. So Paul doesn't even meet this false philosophy with some philosophical explanation of Christ. This is flawed and impure. He says these thoughts, this pattern of thought, according to human tradition, these philosophies and empty illusions are not according to Christ. And look at his rebuttal in verse 9. This is his answer. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He doesn't even really pander to this bankrupt philosophy. He just declares the incarnation of Christ. Remember, all of the work that he has done so far to rightly proclaim the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ over all things, visible and invisible, spiritual and physical. Christ is supreme over all things. And now he says the supreme spiritual deity is fully held in bodily reality in Jesus. This is a pushback directly in terms that would disturb the Gnostic mind. He's pushing back on them. And this is a gospel presentation that for them would disturb them, would begin to shake their understanding that in Jesus we have the perfect union of spirit and body. In bodily reality we have God. So that's the rebuttal. That's his response. And knowing Paul's heart, you have to know that his desire is that they would come to know Christ as well. So his presentation of the gospel to them is in such a way to disturb the Gnostic mind and to begin to shake their worldview, hopefully that they would come to see that they're not safe where they are. That's his overarching purpose, really. So furthermore, look at verse 10. Furthermore, you have been filled in him. This is the double whammy against the Gnostic position, is that in Christ we have the supreme spiritual being fully held in bodily reality, and then you have been filled in him. This is the great gospel. This is how magnificent this is. And he's trying then to bring Jesus in such a way that it would break and shake the Gnostic mind as well. Though certainly his purpose is to guard the church, to guard sound doctrine, to draw the line in which it is safe on this side, stay here. That is certainly his goal. But he presents it in such a way that those who are listening from outside, it would shake and it would disturb them. So just as a reminder of who we're talking about, he is the head of all rule and authority. Jesus is king over every ruler and every authority in the cosmos, visible and invisible, spiritual and physical. Chapter 1, verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the very positions of rulership and authority were created for Christ as well. So we get to, at that point, where we're getting into verse 11. We get to this whole piece on circumcision and baptism. So let's work through this a little bit. Paul is presenting as further evidence that the gospel they were taught by Epaphras, chapter 1, that the gospel they were taught is the pure gospel. So he's presenting this sort of as further evidence that they're safe in Christ, that they're safe where they are. You have it right. The gospel is true. You're safe there. So verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this is a spiritual event. It's a spiritual event, and this is how he describes it. This is the evidence he gives. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So this spiritual reality is that the flesh and sinfulness is cut off in Christ. This is imagery that he's, their own Gnostic sort of imagery that he's using against them, but it's meant to drive home the point that in Christ alone may we find any semblance of reconciliation. It's in Christ alone that our sinfulness is cut off and we are made holy before a holy God. In Christ alone. And now he's going to use now the imagery of baptism to describe that spiritual reality. So verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So this spiritual circumcision is best understood in the picture of baptism. In baptism, we're presented with a very clear picture of the gospel that we are buried with Christ in a death like his, and we are raised with Christ in a resurrection like his. And all of this is carried out by the same power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Baptism is not a bath that makes us clean. The ultimate display of God's power is what was accomplished in the resurrection of Christ. And that same power raised us from death in sin to life in Christ. All of that beautifully displayed in baptism. So look at now verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Those legal demands that stood against us outside Christ were right, weren't they? We're not capable of the holiness God requires. Outside of Christ, those legal demands were correct. We stand condemned outside of him. But it's in Jesus, in him, who the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus lived the perfect holy life that we're incapable of. And then he died the sinner's death in our place as a substitute. The wrath of a holy God, the justice of a just God is satisfied in the perfection of Christ at the cross. And those legal demands were set aside and nailed to the cross. Set aside and nailed to the cross. So look, the triumph of the cross is over sin and death, in that God made us alive together with him. From death to life. This is miraculous. This is a resurrection. Salvation is a resurrection from death to life. God made us alive together with him. So the triumph at the cross is over death itself. One of the ruling and reigning elementary laws here, right? So the rulers and the authorities of this world were triumphed over at the cross. Thought, philosophy that's according to human tradition, that claims authority in our world, the natural laws, if you will, that claim authority here, were disarmed and put to open shame in Christ. Exposed as lacking, exposed as charlatans and tricksters, they were empty illusions that are laid bare and mocked as God secures eternal victory in Christ at the cross. Beautiful, beautiful imagery, beautiful gospel, wonderfully good news, that is. So how do we follow Paul's example for our own lives? We've shifted into this piece of instruction. The rest of the book is now instruction about our lives and the implications for our lives. So how then do we draw from what Paul's doing here to bring that into our own daily lives. This is sort of, Paul's interaction here is sort of like the ultimate Sunday school answer. You say all this stuff, I say Jesus. It's the ultimate Sunday school answer. So you've probably heard the joke before of the little kid who's in Sunday school and the teacher's using some kind of illustration, and he asks the class, so, okay, class, what is small and furry and has a bushy tail and eats acorns? Come on, what is it? The class is sort of sitting there, and finally one little kid raises his hand and says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. So, this is encouraging to us that the ultimate Sunday school answer is always right. To point to Jesus is always right. We do need to do some work to understand how to go about that. We need to understand. Paul understood Gnosticism well enough to present Jesus as the fullness of deity in bodily reality, knowing that that's the ultimate rebuttal. This is who Jesus is. I'm going to use your own language, your own words against you, your own imagery. This is Christ. And he knew that this presentation of the gospel and this presentation of who Jesus is would be the ultimate pushback. So what are some of the worldly thought or humanistic thought or worldly philosophies that we come in contact with today? And how do we go about interacting with that? How do we bring Jesus into view in those interactions? The first one that has come to my mind, and we'll walk through this. This is part of trying to learn a little bit about and how to present the gospel to a different worldview. So the first one that came to my mind is atheism. This new atheism, the Richard Dawkins, the Sam Harris, the Christopher Hitchens, whatever that list is, goes on. It's that kind of atheism that you will increasingly come in contact with. Your college professors, it's a presumed reality for them. It's a presumed worldview for most of them. Most of our doctors, many of our teachers, it will increasingly be a worldview that we interact with. So what do we do with that? We need to learn a little bit about this to understand how to present Christ. So the Gnosticism that Paul encountered says that the spiritual world is entirely good and the physical world is entirely evil. And it led to, you know, all kinds of erroneous teachings and worldviews. Atheism in its basic form denies the spiritual world exists at all. So matter is the only thing that exists, says the atheist. What then is truth? If matter is the only thing that exists, what is truth? Truth is not material. How are you able, by your own logic, how are you able to claim what you say is true? If matter is the only thing that exists, what is truth? What about science? The atheist worldview has elevated science to the level of deity. So ironically, in denying the existence of God, they simply elevate science and personify science to the level of deity. It's a replacement. So here's the thing about science. Science is entirely incapable of proving non-existence. It's entirely incapable of proving non-existence. Because science is based entirely on what's observable. And it is impossible to observe the entire universe at one time. And it's impossible to observe the entire universe for all time. Science has always been incapable of proving non-existence. We can only observe what we can perceive with our senses right now and perhaps extrapolate into the past based on what we can know right now. We can make some sort of judgment and extrapolation into the past or possibly into the future, an expectation possibly.
But we can only judge what we can see and observe with our senses, perceive with our senses right now, and what's within reach. It's a poor substitute for an all-knowing God. So unbelief, as the atheist refers to it, is at best faith in flawed logic. Logic that's flawed from the start. It's based on false premises. It's internally bankrupt. Modern atheism takes its cues from Nietzsche, this 19th century philosopher, and his famous declaration, his famous words were, "God is dead." So I shared an article on Facebook earlier this week, I believe, that was really helpful in understanding more of what Nietzsche was saying in a lot of his writings. So he declared God to be dead and then moved on with that assumption as fact. So if we pause for a minute, if your conclusion is entirely dependent on your assumption, there's a fallacy in your logic there. You can't assume your assumption to be true and then move to a conclusion. Do you see the error there? So Nietzsche said, God is dead, and with him, morality, meaning, and reason have died as well. Morality, meaning, and reason have died as well. Modern atheist thinkers do the same thing, and borrowing from Nietzsche, they say simply, belief has become unbelievable, and then move on from that assumption as fact to build a worldview based on a pure assumption, never really considering the implications for that. So the victory for the atheist is this, that now that life is meaningless, now that morality and reason are dead, you can do whatever you want. Life's all about you. Who's going to tell you what's right or wrong? Who's going to tell you what's moral or not? They feel very strongly that they can tell you what's moral. But really, life is meaningless, morality is dead. I mean, do whatever you want. Make life what you want of it. So this is the goal they have in mind. This is perceived freedom to walk openly and blatantly in sin and rebellion against God. Perceived freedom. So if meaning and reason are dead, how does one trust a worldview based entirely on human reason? As the article pointed out, the atheist, based purely on his own worldview, has absolutely no grounds to trust his own reason. By what standard have you measured the accuracy of your worldview if meaning itself is dead? If science is not capable of proving non-existence, can it at least cast reasonable doubt? This is an argument that's often made, that science casts reasonable doubt on the existence of God. Well, let's step back and just look at the philosophical underpinnings of this worldview. If reason is dead, how do you define reasonable doubt? The atheist is deceived. Romans 1. He has deceived himself. He has believed a vaguely plausible argument and has been taken captive by empty, deceitful philosophy according to human tradition, according to the elemental laws and spirits of the world. He's carried off as plunder, unable to see the error for the black bag over his head. So in these interactions, we're not derisive. But for the grace of God, we were dead too. But for the grace of God, we would be hauled off as plunder as well. So how do we get to Jesus in a discussion like this? The atheist will claim that fact, reality, and truth are of utmost importance. They will approach this from a fatally flawed worldview, but they'll claim that fact, reality, and truth are of utmost importance. So, science always starts with a premise, and it uses external measurements that are not based on the premise itself. So, the atheist has elevated science and personified science to the level of deity. This is how science operates. It always begins with a premise, sure, but it uses external measurements that are not based on the premise itself. So this water bottle had 1 liter of water in it. 1 liter is an external standard of measurement. This Bible weighs 2 pounds. So that is an external standard of measurement. My height, your height, is measured in feet and inches. My height is not measured in tanner units. That would have no meaning. I'm one tanner tall. What does that mean? So you can ask in this interaction, by what external standard have you measured the truth in your unbelief? You claim unbelief is the better position to be. By what external measurement have you gauged the truth in that? Reason, first of all, in your worldview, reason is dead, but let's assume that you can reason. Reason takes place in your own mind. So given the fact that your mind is capable of losing your car keys, your mind is capable of forgetting to feed the dog and water the plants and call your mom, amen? Your mind is capable of these sorts of things, and the reality is your mind will fail you entirely one day. Given that fact, how do you check the validity of your own reason? You judge something to be true or false. By what external metric do you make that judgment? The Christian worldview, let me build you up, because these interactions will happen. The Christian worldview is the most complete and most accurate explanation of the universe in which we actually live. We are able to declare what is true because our God is Himself truth. He is true, but He is truth Himself. Truth itself is God. It's embodied in Him. Rightness embodied in Him. So we have the ultimate in the external metric by which we can measure what is true. He exists outside of the universe in which we live. He's the ultimate in the external measurement of what's right and wrong, what's true and false. He provides the perfect measurement against which the reasoning mind may gauge what is true or false. He is not distant. He is not impersonal the way science is. God Himself in Jesus entered the universe He created, and He presented Himself to us in bodily reality in terms that we can understand and perceive. God has been presented to us that way in Christ. Taking on physical matter, God has revealed Himself to us. The perfect standard of measurement stepped into our existence so that we could know Him, and that through Him and by Him and in Him, we would come to see that He contains the very best, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and truth of all that can be known. The very best is contained in Him. Chapter 2, verse 3. He didn't leave us to find our own way. He preserved His Word for us. Look at Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. I'll put this on the screen. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Here is our standard of measure. Here is our authority. God has left it for us and preserved this for us. Here is our external metric, the evidence of it, here. God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. So these interactions will increasingly happen for you, Christian. And usually it results in mocking and in derision towards you. And it goes something like this. Faith is just a crutch for the weak. It's a lot more than that. I was dead in my sins and I've been made alive in Christ. It's a lot more than a crutch. It's a lot more than a crutch. The problem wasn't my legs. It was all of me. God has been breaking into human history since the beginning of time. So in these interactions, pray that God would intercede in the atheist's mind, that He would begin to divinely disturb his positions, divinely disturb his mind, to bring about the shaking of a worldview, that he would come to see that he's not safe where he's standing. Pray during these discussions. God has, from the beginning of time, been breaking into human existence. We see it most vibrantly, most clearly, and most concretely in Jesus. So we engage by declaring Christ in all His glory, for that is the ultimate truth. That is the ultimate. And it will sound foolish to some. Be on your guard. Know that. It will sound foolish to some. The Bible tells us that. Endure, for this is what ministry is. Endure. And know that the foolishness, Romans 1, is in their own mind. It's not in reality. So endure and engage with the declaration of who Christ is. Engage in that way and know you stand safe and secure here. See to it that no one takes you captive, Christian. See to it that no one draws you out. See to it, guard your mind, guard your position. Stay within your fortified position in Christ. You're safe in Him. See to it that no one draws you out. See to it that no one takes you captive. You're safe in Christ. No other pattern of thought and no other philosophy out there will satisfy you. Trickster, charlatan, empty illusions is what's out here. You're safe in Christ. You're safe in Him. Continue, Christian. Continue in Him. You're safe here. Know who Christ is and stay safe. Stay in Him. This is where security is. Let's pray. God, I am awed by the greatness of Your plan, of all that You have done since before the beginning of time. You have been in control. You are sovereign. So God, would You build up in us a trust in that we would know that we stand secure in Christ. We stand secure in Him. It's a fortified position, and that we would not be drawn out. That we would not be drawn out and taken captive by
empty illusions of the world and empty appeals to false thinking. And God, would your great gospel through us confront unbelief in the world around us and in our circles of influence? Would your great gospel, the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished at the cross, would that flow through us to confront unbelief in the world around us and in our circles of influence? That through us, God, would you divinely disturb those who are not yet your own? Those who you are still seeking, would you bring about that divine disturbance in their mind to shake a worldview that was bankrupt to begin with? And would they come to know Jesus and come to know you? God, it's for your beautiful name we pray. Would you be honored in our worship this morning, God? Would you be glorified in all that we do? Would you, by your great grace, in your great sovereignty, would you divinely keep us, guard our minds, God, that we would stay the course? It's for your beautiful name we pray.